Well, good morning, everyone. I bring greetings to you from Severna Park Evangelical Presbyterian Church, where I currently attend, and it is a genuine pleasure and a blessing for me to be with you again. I also am very blessed to see. Last time I was here, a majority of you were seeing me from live stream. I believe that there was a COVID outbreak of some kind here, and there were about 15 of you that were with us. So it's a real blessing to be seeing all of you and to see how God gets us through the times that he does. I would ask that if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 88. Well, I will be reading in its entirety. And I'd ask that you would stand as we read God's word. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one who set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. In your steadfast love declared, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me now. Blessed are you, O God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, eternal God, source of all wisdom and knowledge. Father, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes of our hearts now, that we may know what it is to hope, and even in the darkness, that we may find it. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us now, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, and amen. We come now to the Psalter of God. This is the very songbook that God has given us to not just teach us truth, but to drive it into our souls. As Calvin would say, this is the anatomy of humanity, in that we learn not just in our heads, but in our hearts. The beauty of the imagery of these psalms show us the beauty and the glory of God's creation and who we are in him. You all probably have a favorite psalm. If I were to ask you, what's your favorite psalm, I would hear probably Psalm 1, maybe the difference between the righteous man and the wicked and the delight that we have in the law. Maybe Psalm 8, in the relationship of man to creation. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What a glory that is. Psalm 100, ringing out praises in worship. Now, if I asked you all this question, I could virtually guarantee that no one would go to Psalm 88. You would say, oh yes, this is such an uplifting psalm. I see it and I meditate on this. But I would hazard a guess that there are probably what you are thinking right now is, if you're coming here and you're going to offer one sermon that you're going to show Christ as a visiting preacher, this would not be it. There are a few reasons why I do bring this text to you today. I do believe that this text is not only needed but essential. That we miss so much when we don't preach Psalms like 88. First, we know that Paul tells Timothy in his second letter to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. Even Daniel or Leviticus or Numbers or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all these difficult books, even Psalm 88. We avoid this psalm at our detriment when we only focus on those uplifting psalms and we only sing in our churches those which praise and make us feel good. We miss out on the reality of the Christian life when we commit psalmectomies to many of these psalms. A third of the Psalms are like this one, sort of, which we'll see, laments. We do it at our detriment. We miss the reality of the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, I would also say that we miss an understanding of who Christ is. Christ himself teaches us how we are to approach Scripture. In Luke 24, he tells us that all of the Psalms, all of Scripture is about him. And when we avoid psalms like this, we only get to pick and see half of who Christ is in his exaltation, in the picture of Revelation, which you've been going through, and this glory of a victor that sits on the throne. And we miss the humiliation and the brokenness of what he did for your sin. Psalm 88 is essential to understanding of who he is as our high priest, of why he became man, and why we need this psalm. So, we turn to it. I'm going to follow, keep us in the context of this psalm, to keep us on the right track. I'm going to follow the structure of what it is, which is a lament. This is a psalm of lament, which normally psalms of lament have three parts, which is perfect for a sermon. So I will stick with that, and we will go, and we will follow the flow of the psalmist in understanding what he has for who he wrote to and what we are to understand today. And in that structure, we were going to learn in our suffering how we are to pray, how we are to complain to God, and how we are to find him even in the darkness. So verses 1 through 8 will be the plea. Verses 9 through 12 will be the complaint, and 13 through 18, we will see how to trust Christ. It is my prayer today that we begin to understand that suffering in the Christian life is not abnormal, and that we need to love one another through it and not hide from it. And so we see that here today. So let's begin, as the psalmist does, by going in prayer. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ears to my cry. Laments always start with a plea, a begging, a crying out to God. And we see it here in the second half of verse 1. I cry out day and night before you. He says it here three times in this psalm. Cry, that word is used in three different ways to scope and to span out the depths of his crying. Here in the first verse, and then the ninth verse, and in the 13th verse. Day and night, the psalm comes before God, pleading his situation. We don't know what the situation is, but we do see the pattern by which he comes. We know that this is something that has afflicted the psalmist from his youth in verse 15. We know that he feels as though he's abandoned by God and that he is not there. And he feels that God himself is bringing this upon him. Let's look and see how this plea flows out in these first verses. Verse 3, it says, for my soul is full of troubles. Full of troubles. That word, full, is normally used for blessing. Picture it like this, like a cup and a saucer where you're pouring coffee or tea, your choice, into this cup. And you're pouring and pouring and pouring, and it gets to the brim, and then it just continues, and you keep pouring, and it flows out, That's the picture of this fullness, the glory and the blessing. But here the psalmist says, my woe, my trouble is being poured out beyond measure, full of troubles. Verse 4, I'm a man who has no strength. This is not man like Adam, like man, like a summary of all mankind. This is a strong man. This is like Samson. What it's saying here is Samson, who is strong, is emptied. I am emptied. I should be strong, but I'm emptied of all of my strength. Verse 5, he continues, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. I am forgotten by God. He continues in this downward dark path of pleading in verse 6 through 8. You put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies upon me. You have caused my companions to shun me. You made me a horror to them. It is God who brought this about. Not only is God silent about what is going on in the psalmist's prayers, but he's active in causing distress. Not only is he seemingly abandoned, but he has caused his friends to abandon him as well. Although God has the power to act, he's choosing not to do so, and he has done so from his youth. How do we pray? Let us first see what the psalmist does. Verse 1 is the only real hope, the only upbeat part of this psalm as it reads. O Lord, God of my salvation. He comes to God by faith. First and foremost, if we're going to offer our prayers in our suffering, the first thing we have to realize is that we come by faith. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, Jesus Christ is not your hope. You are abandoned. You are alone. No matter how hard you work, you will not find peace unless you come like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe unto me, a sinner undone. If you remember, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's such a great picture of this, of the standard of how we are to understand God. God brings Isaiah into his presence, into the throne room. And when he sees the holiness and the character of God, he doesn't whine about it. He falls on his face, woe unto me, undone. And then the coals from the sanctuary, from the altar, come and purify him. And by faith, he's restored, and he says, send me. This is how we approach, first and foremost, God. By faith. By faith you come. We start here, full of trouble in ourselves, full of abandonment, full of external hardship. We start with this. If you're an unbeliever and you're being convicted right now, if this is hurting to you, that's actually a praise, because most of those who are not currently following Christ, don't see him as a Savior and Lord, love their darkness. They revel in it. They're comfortable in it. If you haven't yet come to faith and yet you're struggling and your conscience is wearing on you, that's the Holy Spirit telling you to come. And that is a glory. Listen to the Holy Spirit and come. So we first start by coming in faith, and without which is no hope. Second, we pray often. We pray, and we pray in the morning, we pray in the evening, we pray all day long. If you have given up on your situation, whatever you're struggling with, and you just say, I just can't do this anymore, listen to what Spurgeon says. Just listen to how Spurgeon puts this, and I would wholeheartedly agree with what he says. He says, if you have resolved never again to come to the house of God because you despair of mercy, if you have been coming and coming and coming and you just don't hear, I beseech you, know that it is a lie that deceives you. There's still hope for you. Believe that Jesus still receives sinners, such sinners as you, and who have been in despair through guilt for 20 years or even longer. There's never a time, if you still have breath in your body, you can come and you can lift up prayers. But I don't have strength to even kneel. Then fall on your face. Lay down flat. But I feel the wrath of God. I'm not worthy. You don't know me. You don't know what I have sinned. Yes, but God knows what you have done. God understands all of this. And do you not think that the cross is big enough for that sin? Go and plead for mercy. God saves sinners. He came to save the ungodly, as Romans 4, 5 tells us. But I don't have time to pray. Yeah, you don't have time not to pray. If you still breathe, pray, and pray often. So we see here that there is a plea, that we first come in our suffering, we pray to God, and we pray over and over. We pray together. We pray often. The second part of a lament is the complaint. It's in every lament, the complaint to God. Now, when I say complaint, what does that come to your head? It's like, no, we don't complain to God. We don't whine to him. That's true. I'm not talking about whining, about, oh, this is so unfair, Lord. I mean, you shouldn't make me suffer. I deserve. Ugh. If you say I deserve, you just got to step back for a second and do a timeout. That's not the whining or the complaint that we're speaking of. The atheist will come and say two things. There is no God, and I hate him. And the agnostic will say two things. I can't know that God, and I hate him. I am being unjustly treated. I focus on myself to my detriment. That is not the complaint. We learn, actually, that's the opposite of here. Jewish scholars look to this text today, and they say, see, there's no such thing as resurrection. It says that in the questions in 10 through 12, do you work wonders for the dead? The Jewish scholar says, live today, because when you die, there's nothing else. But this is not what's happening here. The complaint is technical, and we see this most clearly in this word in verse 11, steadfast love. What is happening here? A lament is being offered up to God. I'm suffering. And what the psalmist does doesn't whine about it, but he points God back to his character. He says, God, in your character, things are not happening as you have promised. Your character is being infringed upon. There are enemies that are mocking you. I am not able to glorify in you. You are not seeing through me the promises of steadfast love. The first thing that the psalmist does here, though, is he does realize who God is. And we must do the same. A proper complaint is steeped in the scriptures, in understanding the character and the person of the triune God. We need to be in scriptures persistently. We need to be continually reassuring ourselves of the truth of who he is. If you've ever gone on a campfire, if you've ever gone camping and you build a big campfire, it's so much fun to build that massive fire, throw all that wood on there and to light it. And it whoosh, and it's warm and it's glorious. And if you don't put any more wood on it, what's going to happen? It's going to die. It's going to go dark. If we come to Scripture and we just do it here on Sunday morning, we just read it, whoosh, big fire. Monday morning and all this, no more wood being put on the fire. It's going to die out. You're not going to have the hope and an understanding of what God is doing. You're going to look to yourself and complain, God, I deserve better. But if you're in the Scriptures and you're seeing his promises and his character and his holiness and his love and his grace despite circumstance, then you will be able to complain like the psalmist here does. So to understand this, let's look at what steadfast love is. It is grounded in God's promises to his people, that he will be their God and they will be his people. What steadfast love means, the term chesed, what it means is that God's love binds himself to his people. He's promising so greatly that he is tying himself to all those who call upon him. We see this in Genesis 15, in a ceremony that's really hard for us. It's pretty, we do not certainly write contracts the way what we see in Genesis 15. If you recall, Abraham is asking God about the promises that he's given for his child that would come. And so instead of saying, God just saying, look, Abram, just trust me, He puts them and he brings them to this field and he asks, look, I want you to cut all these animals in half and I want them to bleed out and I want you to go into the, I want you to just put this in a big field. And Abram does that. And then he puts this big sleep on him, almost like death, almost like darkness. And then Abraham is afraid because he knows what's going on. Because in this ceremony, it was of the day, it was a covenant ceremony where parties would come together and they would walk into the middle between animals and they would have stipulations. They would say, do this, blessed, do that, cursed. And if I break it, let me be like these animals. And here's Abram standing there on the other side of these representations of God himself. And he's afraid because he knows he's not going to be able to do whatever God is going to tell him. So then listen in Genesis 15 what the steadfast love of God looks like. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, Lord made a covenant with Abram. These representations of God, instead of bringing 50-50, Abram and God in the middle, God walked back and forth himself. Abram, if you break the covenant, let me be like these animals, and I bind myself to you. This is the picture of God's love that he promises. You will fail, I will die. Moses has given similar promises in Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10. The Lord will establish you as a people, as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, as he has bound himself to you, if you keep the covenants of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And this is key. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Here's the complaint. Lord, your glory is not being seen. I know your promise. I'm bringing it to you. Lord, they're mocking you. They're saying, where is your God? This is proper complaint. This is what we are to see, is we are to see and to understand his character and put it in light of whatever our circumstance is, to bring it to him. And so when we see, this is what we see then, the complaint in verses 10, 11, and 12. Lord, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Lord, if I die, how is this glory, your steadfast love, going to be declared? If those around me, if we're dying, it looks as though you're being mocked. This is the pattern of every lament. We sang at length, what a blessing, Psalm 22. That was a long psalm, wasn't it? I just ask, take that bullet, when you leave here today, go back and read the whole thing again as we sing it, or read the psalm itself. Listen, it starts with a plea. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Christ on the cross. By day, you do not answer, and by night, I find no rest. Same pleadings, same passion, same persistence. Then the complaint. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. The enemies seem to be winning, Lord. After rescue, this psalm turns to praise. I will tell of the name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Every complaint turns to praise. Every one of them. Psalm 42. My tears have been my flood all day and night. Complaint. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Praise. Hope in God, for I shall praise him again. Psalm 77. Plea. I cry aloud to God, I will, and he will hear me. Complaint. He has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end? Psalm 77 ends in praise. The entire Psalter is oriented this way. It's structured to show us from who we are to who God is that we are driven and we will be praising God in heaven. We see in the complaint not ourselves, but we see God, the entire Psalter. So we meditate on his word and his law. We meditate on his character, and it drives us to praise. Psalm 1, we get the balance between that who is a wicked person and that who is grounded in the reality of a delight of the Lord. And on that law, they meditate day and night. And we see the first book of the Psalter, the first 41 Psalms, are basically all laments by David. And then it goes, and there are other Psalms that come. But how does the Psalter end? Just turn with me, if you will, very quickly. Let's look. Look at Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Praise him in the assembly of the godly. Psalm 150, the last psalm. Only praise. This is where we're going. This is what drives us in all of our laments to this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him in his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine. Praise and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everyone that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The end. Every psalm does this, but not ours. Not Psalm 88. Psalm 88 in no way engenders praise or captures what the psalmist is seeing. Why? Well, let us look at that. I believe there are two applications, two understandings of this. This is what we need to see in this psalm. Psalm 88, verses 13 through 18 says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you." This is the praise of Psalm 88. "In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer for your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in and me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." The end. Praise the Lord. There are two things that we need to see here. First, the Christian faith is not a math problem. It is not an equation. It is not the idea that if you do A, then you always get B. And if you do B, you always get C. Always do this, always blessed. Always do this, always cursed. It's not a math problem. This is where we can throw away prosperity gospel. Psalm 88 doesn't play with prosperity gospel. If you just pray hard enough and you have strong faith enough, all of your worries, all of your crushing hurts, all of your cancers and deaths and sufferings and depression, they all go away. And you fool, if you just had more faith, then you would experience it. Bogus. That is not what the psalmist tells us. Now, generally speaking, we can pray to God, and there is general things. If you do this, generally that is true. But it's not a math problem. It's not always. You don't always get to bring and pull a lever of the scriptures and grace comes out. It's not a machine. It's rooted in God's plan. So the first lesson that we have to see is that we can praise him even when our blessings are not there. We can wait on him. Ultimately, this is it. The Christian life is not about the benefits that come from that Christian life. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. We don't come here in order to be blessed or to have no more suffering, to have the benefits of just an empowered life. That is not the ultimate aim of the Christian faith. And so if we hold fast to the benefits, but then we don't see Christ, when we lose those benefits, we question our faith and we lose sight of who Christ is. So we see that the subject is Christ and not the benefits, what he brings to us. I came from a church tradition where they viewed the covenant what they called objectively, the objectivity of the covenant. This meant that when God promises something in the covenant, it will necessarily come about. That you have faithfulness in the covenant, and you will always get it. That sounds prosperity, right? Now it's actually in a Reformed denomination that is still working through these things, that covenant children will necessarily be Christian because God promises to you and your children. You read Proverbs 22. You read Deuteronomy 6. If you do this, they will be a Christian. And we treat them so much like this in this idea that from birth, from baptism, they're already fully receiving all of the benefits. They come to the table. They're full members, not able to question their faith, work through faith about who they are. And what was really so appalling on all of this is that when a child actually has the gall to question their faith because Christianity is hard, and they want to work through it themselves and not just be your parents' faith, but their own, and they got to work through it, and there's sin that comes up. When that happens, the parents are judged as being unfaithful to the covenant because children shouldn't walk away. Christianity is not a math problem, and it doesn't work this way. Parents, if you have small children, and the glory that is, but don't look at it as a formula that if I educate them a certain way or if I put them in a certain circumstance, they will be Christian. No, you teach them in the home what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And then you pray to God that he would save them. But you do not just think of the externals and the benefits. That will just bring woe. Parents of adult children, your kids may have wandered for a time, and you just don't blame yourself. Now, when I say this, I'm talking to those who raised their kids in a Christian home, who have done their best to love and bring them up, and yet for a time they wander. You have no right to blame yourself. We pray for them. God will not allow any of his children to be snatched from his hand. There is nothing that will pull them away ultimately. But there are times when children do wander, and we pray for them. But if you as a parent say, that's my fault, look to Psalm 88 and understand that there are times when we can't really put it all together cleanly, that the Christian faith sometimes brings suffering and it's hard for us to see. We just hold fast to God and his promises. Second application, that Christians are not ultimately in darkness because Christ became darkness for us. The second application is in the relationship that this psalm brings to Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see with stark colors the love that God went in sending his son for you, a sinner. We see it here in the experience of what he did to redeem and restore a people into his kingdom. Here is steadfast love. Here is the steadfast love that we see of what God promised back in Genesis 15, what God promised in Genesis 3, what God promised in all of the covenants that went through into a new covenant that would come in Jeremiah. In all of the promises, steadfast love is visibly seen in what Christ did in becoming darkness for us. We've read this already, but Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 tell us that Christ is the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We're not talking sinful desires here, we're talking suffering, that Christ himself suffered in a way that we could never fathom so that we would never suffer again. Listen to the words here of the psalmist and hear Christ. Here are the words, verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? These are the words of Christ, alone and abandoned by everyone, and he's preparing to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:50 says this: they all left him and fled. All of his followers, all of his disciples. Peter himself would deny Christ three times. Christ was alone and abandoned. These are his words. 16 and 17 of Psalm 88 says this: your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in me together, flood all day long. The picture of God's judgment. Peter picks this up in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 3:20-21. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this. The judgment of God in the flood waters is a picture, is likened unto baptism with Peter. And so in the Gospels, we see Christ. Matthew 13, listen to this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Christ came and he stood with dirty sinners in the waters of the Jordan and submitted himself to baptism. He was treated like a sinner. Christ was saying, Father, if my people have sinned and have broken the covenant, if they deserve your judgment, pour out your waters of judgment and wrath on me. This is steadfast love. The psalmist complained back to God that he didn't see it. This is the love of the promise that we need to understand. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But there's still more here that we see of Christ. It ends in this crescendo of darkness. Verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. At the cross, where Jesus knew no sin, he took on our separation, our darkness from God, and made the words here his own. Mark 15:3-34. Listen to these words. And when the sixth hour had come, sixth hour, that is noon, the brightness of the sun, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, for 3 hours, darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Here's the plea of the psalm in the lament that Christ is taking on, and it is the darkness that we see here in Psalm 88, that even God himself abandons Christ on the cross in his humanity. He is alone in darkness. So let me conclude here by looking at this last verse. Let me ask, is this the last word for you? Is darkness your word? If you have not repented of your sin, if you have not turned to Christ, I don't mean if you have not come to church. I don't mean if you don't claim Christian faith, if you don't like the morals. I'm saying if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, then you are in darkness. Even if your life's pretty good right now, you're in darkness. But there's steadfast love for you, and it's offered to you. And Christ died so that you could come to him now. Darkness and death, hell and judgment all await you if you don't do this. Jesus himself describes hell as outer darkness. But if you believe in the gospel, if you believe that Christ atoned for your sin on the cross, not only has your future changed, not only are you no longer going to darkness, but your current, whatever you're going through, whatever the suffering that you're feeling, that has also changed. That has changed as well. Darkness to light, death to life. That has all changed. Not your circumstance. That's not what we're talking about. The relationship has changed. It is your relationship that you have with Christ. Nothing will displace Christ or override his salvation for those who put their faith in him. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. You're not in darkness, even if you feel it. You can confidently say that Christ, the great high priest who died for your sins in your place, is even now in heaven advocating for you. Even if you don't feel it at all, even if everyone else has left you, Christ will never leave you. And so what does that mean for us as Christians? That means that we don't have to give an answer to the person who's suffering to get them out. We don't have to look at their suffering and say, well, what did you do? It doesn't always work that way. You just look at Job. It was a suffering that Job didn't bring on by sin. So let us not rush necessarily people away from whatever suffering. Let's just be with them. As a congregation, as a church, let's just love on people who are hurting, walk next to them, walk and grow with them in being more and more like Christ. If you're depressed, let's love you on this. It's not abnormal to be suffering. It's abnormal to feel alone in the Christian faith. So let's pray as the psalmist does, morning and night, day and night, that he would save your soul. Plead with God in his steadfast love. Hold fast to his promise that Christ, what he did for you. And that this would be made known to your families, to your neighbors, to those around us, that they would see the glory of God's name be manifest in how you are dealing with suffering now. And that you would hold fast to him, not through the circumstance, but through the relationship. That the basis of who you are is what Christ did for you. He was made darkness, all of his companions, but you have a friend in him, and so you are not in darkness. God won't abandon you because he became our abandonment. May we more and more walk together in this and see him as our Savior, and in gratitude, love him through whatever circumstance we have. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would even now meditate on the steadfast love that you have for us. Help us, as we leave here, to see you as the subject of our hope, to see you as the basis for our joy. We pray for those who are suffering, Lord, that we can suffer with them, and we can walk together in Christ by faith, and that, Lord, you would take that suffering away, but ultimately that we would hold fast to you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, we pray, and amen.